Is the United States of America a Christian nation? Was it at its founding? What about now? Have we lost our way? Should we be a Christian nation? And if so, how do we get there? Now, yesterday we celebrated the 250th birthday of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Question, have you read it? Do you know what it says? Well, here's how it begins. It was signed by the Second Continental Congress on July 4th, 1776. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, that's the opening, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. This was the opening statement from the gentlemen gathered in that room as they pondered our relationship with England. Now, for most, you are not familiar with that opening paragraph, but you are with the next sentence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it goes on from there, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Do you know what's next? What's next then is 27 reasons provided showing how the King of England, his name was George III, had played the tyrant, therefore making himself an illegitimate ruler worthy to be overthrown. Here's the last sentence now, skipping all the way to the end. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, capital P, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. It was then signed by 56 brave men, almost all of them devout Christians. Now, God is referenced three times in the declaration. One, that he is nature's God. Two, that man has been endowed by him, their creator, with certain unalienable rights. And then three, that God oversees all this by his divine providence. Now, as a nation, that is how we began. Where did it go from there? How did we get here? That is, a secular nation that doesn't seem to want to do anything with God. What should we do about that? Anything? These are the questions I'm hoping to have before us this day. We're currently taking a quick break from our Highway to Heaven series, if you will, a 12-week series looking at the Christian life from conversion all the way to death, all the way to heaven, utilizing Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We'll come back to that in 2 weeks. Next week, Elder Ryan is preaching, but we'll be back with message 6, with the 7 remaining in 2 weeks. Let's pray, though, before I read the text for the morning here. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We are mindful of yesterday, many of us certainly involved in celebration. We certainly heard about it. Living in Midland, we heard about it until 4:30 a.m. And Father, we are grateful that we had the opportunity to celebrate. You surely have blessed us. You surely have shown your favor. And as in our prayer a few moments ago, we don't want to squander that. Father, we pray for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning, interestingly, I haven't done this before. I'm going to have a preaching text, and then I'm going to go on and say, well, this text really doesn't apply that much to us. So let's begin with the text and go from there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is God speaking. I'll give you the context in a moment. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What do you mean, Pastor? This doesn't have much to say to us. Well, we'll see in just a moment here. Now, again, most of you are familiar with this passage. It is one of the Old Testament's most recognized verses. When I drove away from here on Friday, it was interesting. I had to pick up a few things at Winco. I got stuck at the light, and the car in front of me, little license plate thing, read 2 Chronicles 7:14. And so there was my confirmation from God. I am to use that text this morning. I'd never seen a license plate say that before. Again, it is one of the Old Testament's most recognized verses, but sadly, it is one of the most misquoted, misunderstood, and misapplied. But let's set that verse aside for a moment. We're going to get back to it shortly. Now, our nation didn't bring up God in the declaration and then forget about him. It didn't. In fact, quite the contrary. In 1892, 116 years later, an important case was before the United States Supreme Court. It was Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. And again, you probably haven't heard about it. It was an important case, not only for its precedent, but also for its unanimous majority opinion, authored by Justice David Brewer, a man you probably have never heard of either. Now, here was the conflict. Here was the lawsuit. The Church of the Holy Trinity of New York, it was an Anglican church, I'm fairly certain, they hired an English clergyman and paid for him to get in a boat and come across the Atlantic and to become their pastor. The U.S. government sued. And you go, what? Why? Well, because they said it violated the, quote, Alien Contract Labor Act of 1885, which made it illegal to prepay the transportation of any foreign worker to perform, quote, labor or service of any kind in the United States. Bear with me. That legislation made it illegal to import immigrants to do work in the United States, making it illegal for the church to hire a Christian pastor from abroad. Now, our government lost the case, and the landmark decision by the court being that a law's spirit and legislative intent should prevail over its literal word-for-word text. Now, again, be patient. I'm going to get out of the weeds here in a moment. Our sermon today is not a history lesson, but the context here at the front end is important. While a foreign minister technically fell under the literal phrasing of, quote, labor of service of any kind, the court, you see, looked at the law's legislative intent. They concluded Congress intended the law to ban the importation of cheap, unskilled, manual laborers to our shores, certainly not ministers of the gospel. Now, to justify the ruling, Justice Brewer, writing for the court, and it was a unanimous decision, as I mentioned, spent pages reviewing American history and demonstrating it would make zero sense, no sense. It would be a contradiction to prevent a Christian minister from coming to America. Why? His direct quote being this, quote, this is a Christian nation. He just didn't declare it, however, by his opinion. He then went on to prove it. How so? By offering all kinds of evidence. Brewer offering the following. I just want to just give you just a couple of things that he says in his brief. This, the United States, is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. And then he trotted out historical fact after historical fact, the following being some. He went all the way back to Christopher Columbus in 1492, stating, "It is hoped," this is what Columbus was sent out with, "it is hoped that by God's assistance, some of the continents and islands in the ocean will be discovered." So Brewer starts there. Then he goes, "The first colonial grant made to Sir Walter Raleigh in 1584, the grant authorizing him to enact statutes for the government of the proposed colony, was provided that," quote, "that they be not against the true Christian faith." In other words, the colonies were to be Christian. The first charter of Virginia, granted by King James I in 1606, commended the grant in these words, in the propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness. In other words, Virginia was to be a missionary colony, if you will. He then mentioned the Mayflower Compact, some of you are familiar with that, made by the Pilgrims in 1620, which read, "Having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia," end quote. He then cited other founding documents of the colonies that said, this one from Connecticut in 1638, "And well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we profess." And then he went on to cite numerous examples of case law from the Supreme Court that established the fact that Christianity is the religion of the land. From there, showing that, quote, "a view of American life as expressed by its laws, its business, its customs, and its society, we find everywhere a clear recognition of this same truth." Once again, that our nation is Christian. He then concludes, "In short, there is no charter or constitution that is either infidel, agnostic, or anti-Christian. Wherever there is a declaration in favor of any religion, it is of the Christian faith. Our laws and customs are based upon the laws of Moses and the teachings of Christ," end quote. Drop the mic. Justice Brewer, you are correct. Our nation was established to be a Christian nation. End of history lesson. What happened? What should we do? What can we do? How does our nation get back to God? Does our text, 2 Chronicles 7:14, provide the blueprint or not? Now, the first rule of biblical interpretation is context. So let's ask the question, what is going on around 2 Chronicles 7:14? And to do so, I want to back up two verses before it and read the following four verses that come after it. That's going to help us greatly. Here it is. "Then the Lord appeared," this is 2 Chronicles 7:12. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer,'" he prays in 2 Chronicles 6, "'and have chosen this place," the temple in Jerusalem, "'for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people,'" comma, now verse 14, our text, "'if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.'" Now the four verses that follow. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, the temple, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. So what do we have here? Who is speaking? Oh, God. Who is God speaking to? Solomon. Why? Well, he's responding to Solomon's prayer made at the dedication of the newly built temple in Jerusalem. Again, you can read of such in 2 Chronicles 6. Why does God talk about the rain and the locusts and the like? Well, because those were the prescribed cursings given my people, the nation of Israel, if they violated the terms of God's covenant with them. And you can read about that in Leviticus 26, where God gave those cursings to Moses. So the phrase, heal their land, was not a promise of spiritual renewal. Upon their confession of sin, it was a promise of restoring the fruitfulness of the land. Then, to seal the point, the last two verses link King David's ancestral line to the coming of Jesus, which, of course, has happened. The temple no longer necessary, Jesus satisfying all the spiritual work that the temple represented. Now, all to say, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is obviously not about America, but the Old Testament nation of Israel, its land, its temple, up to the coming of Jesus. And so, to treat it as a verse for America's renewal is asking, really, when it comes down to it, too much from it. Well, does the verse have any value for us? And the answer is surely, it does. Who are the people of God today? Who is the, quote, Israel of God, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:16? And we know that answer. It's the church. Peter, in his first letter, writing to mostly Gentile Christians, I used this verse last week, says the same, but you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is the apostle talking to Gentile believers in Jesus, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is 1 Peter 2. Christians, the church, are God's people. Therefore, now, for us, 2 Chronicles 7:14 isn't given to us to judge or bless or pray over America. Stay with me. It is a verse to judge, bless, and pray over us, the church, Christians. Ours is to be, it's not about DC, it's about us to get our house in order, you see. Ours is to be an attitude of contrition and humility and dependence upon God. Why is this distinction important? Because what if we, you and I, the church, Christians, did that? The history of God's people indicates that judgment always begins within the covenant community, God's people, the church. 1 Peter 4:17, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We are to get ourselves in order. We are to get our households in order. We are to get the church in order. Let's pray for God to purify us. And as he does and answers that prayer, then we, God's people, can be used to bless our community and by extension then our nation. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 isn't really a prescription for America. It's a prescription for Christians in the church. And the text operates in many ways like God's law. It's a mirror for us, reflecting back at us what we need to see and what we need to get right. And as we get right, if you will, the nation in which we live is now in better position to do the same. Okay, now some application. If 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not the best verse for us as Americans to be praying this morning for our nation upon its 250th anniversary, is there one that would be, shall we say, better or more appropriate? I would like to offer one. What should we be praying for? What should we be doing? After all, we love our country. We want God's blessing. We don't want God's cursing. I propose the following. Let's begin with a passage from the book of Jeremiah. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, again, context, the weeping prophet, he is labeled, called out Judah for her refusal to repent. He warned her of God's coming judgment, and he did so repeatedly. And as such, he was hated. He was mistreated. He was silenced. And when God's judgment did come, of course it did come, by way of the Babylonians, we believe he was kidnapped and he was taken off to Egypt against his will by those who would not submit to God's judgment. But before this happens, he reminds Judah of the following. It is how God deals with nations. It is how God deals with America. Therefore, it is an applicable text for us today. Here it is, Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10. If at any time, says God, I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent to the disaster that I intended to do to it. That's option one, if you will. Now the second. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, America. And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10. And that is what our nation needs to be reminded of. And I say reminded, for we knew this at our founding. Those guys knew this. We knew this for many decades going forward. Justice Brewer wrote nearly 120 years after the Declaration of Independence, citing over a century of proof that we are a Christian nation. And my brothers and sisters, we can be so again. God judges nations. He does. The example of Nineveh in the book of Jonah is one such place. As you recall, judgment was days away before they repented. Here's Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What's that remind you of? Well, that's Jeremiah 18. Just as Jeremiah 18 says God will do. Nations that repent will be forgiven and will be blessed. What you may not know, however, is that Nineveh's repentance, sadly, very short-lived. Very short-lived. Only about a generation's worth. The prophet Nahum comes along a few decades afterward and delivers this message from God to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Behold, I am against you, Nineveh, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? That's Nahum 3. Just as Jeremiah 18 says God will do, nations that do not repent will not be forgiven and will be cursed. The Medes and the Babylonians were God's instruments of destruction. Nineveh was never rebuilt. Did you know that? Nineveh was never rebuilt. Consider that. So thoroughly was it wiped out, its ruins were not even discovered until 1845. 2,000 years later. That's how obliterated they were. Sodom and Gomorrah, two other examples of God's judgment upon a nation's moral collapse. You can read about that in Genesis 18 and 19. Romans 1:18 declares God's intentions against those who make a mockery of his commands. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Americans have suppressed God's truth. America has suppressed God's truth. Pastor Doug Wilson quipped a few months back in a very succinct way, we, America, should stop making God angry. There's great need for national repentance. And again, I can give the list. I'm just going to mention a couple. Certainly abortion is way up on God's list. You don't think that it is? Since 1973, we're now nearly responsible for 70 million babies murdered upon the altar of convenience. We thought we got rid of it with Roe v. Wade. What's going on with the abortion pill today is killing more now than going to Planned Parenthood. What's our great state of Washington done? Purchased years worth of these pills in case we can't get them, in case we can't kill enough babies in the state of Washington. Thank you, Governors Inslee and Bob, Governor Bob. So what about rampant sexual sin? How many will flout their sexual deviances before God? This last week, I took my basketball team. I coach at Concordia Christian Academy. We went to Ilwaco High School for 3.5 days. They give you a classroom to sleep in. You bring your air mattress and your sleeping bags. I had 18 boys in there, a coach with me. And guess where I slept? I slept under a very large rainbow pride flag pinned to the wall in the art room at Ilwaco High School. That's what greeted me as I opened my eyes in the morning. And Ilwaco High School is not an anomaly. How much will we flout the sexual deviancies before God? And he just says, you know what? Time's up. Time's up. The largest Presbyterian denomination in our land, the PCUSA, is no longer debating women in the pulpits. That's whatever now, 30 years old. Same-sex marriage, that's what, 15 years old or whatever it is, they've been doing that. Now you can even be an open gay minister. That's all happening, has been happening in the PCUSA. Now they are considering, you know what they're wrestling with this summer at their General Synod, their General Assembly, or whatever they call them? They're considering whether their ministers can be involved in a polyamorous relationship. Do you know what that word means? Poly means multiple. Amorous means sexual relationship. So they're now arguing whether the guy, gal, lesbian, homosexual, standing before the pulpit can be involved sexually with two men and three women, or again, poly means multiple. That's what they're talking about now. Do you think they're a church? No, they're not a church, they're a joke. The state our government asserts itself as a god, doing so by not acknowledging they are subservient to God. If no one is above them, so goes their logic, they get to be God. But God has given them their role. We heard about that. Christian read it this morning out of Romans 13. For he, the government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is, get ready for it, the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Government is a servant of God. Our civil magistrate, the government, doesn't see itself as a servant of God. He thinks he's one. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. But God will not be mocked. We must pray for our leaders that they repent, that their policies and laws fall in line with God's law, not operate against it. So there's lots for us to pray for. In closing, though, is there anything else for us to do? Glad you asked. Here's the first, the creation mandate. Also known as the cultural mandate, is foundational biblical concept found in Genesis 1:28. It charges man to, quote, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Commissioning us, in other words, to be caretakers. Caretakers who cultivate the world's potential, our nation's potential, building societies, creating a culture to glorify God. We got some work to do. So there's one. Here's two. You'll recognize it, certainly. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We got some work to do. We have work to do in our own lives, growing in godliness, mortifying sin. We have work to do in our homes, teaching and discipling the next generation. 2 Chronicles 7:14 speaks to us today about us. There's stuff for us to do. We have work to do in our churches, proclaiming the word of God, administering the sacraments, and when called, disciplining the unrepentant. But if we're doing Genesis 1 and Matthew 28 as individuals and as families and as churches, then it's more likely, it's far more likely that our nation will have a 300th birthday, and a 400th, and a 500th, and who knows how long. But guess what? It begins with repentance. We got to. Or it's coming to an end. Why would God continue to shower us with blessing if he is mocked? It begins with repentance. It then moves to saving faith. And then, of course, sanctification. And then a nation can flourish, blessed by the divine hand of God. So, regarding our nation, let's go less with 2 Chronicles 7:14. More with Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10, a text for all nations, therefore a text for America, especially in light of the fact that we were established to be a Christian nation. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. There's our text for the 250th anniversary of the United States of America. If followed, we then can say, in God we trust, and we can mean it. If followed, is then we can say the United States is a Christian nation. It was in 1776. It was in 1892. And it can be so again in 2026. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have showered us with such blessing. We thank you for the unique founding of our country. What an amazing story. We learned a little bit about it this past year from Dr. West's Sunday school class. What a beautiful story. But you will not be mocked. Father, forgive us for being the prodigal. We're the prodigal nation that has run away from its relationship with the Father. Father, we pray that we would return from our pig slop and return to the blessing of sonship. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.